that I know could not control his homosexual urges and eventually contracted syphilis. Before this happened, he had failed to restrain himself and he had molested his own child. And as a result of the ways that he behaved himself, that child, that young man that he had molested, entered into an incestuous relationship with his sister. The third person that I want to tell you about used what God had given her as a commodity, and she sold herself, and she lived in the red light district, and she was for sale. How do you think God responded to each of these people that I've just told you about? I told you about a fornicator who compelled his girlfriend to have an abortion, a man with homosexual urges who molested his own child, and told you about a young woman who became a prostitute. Do you know how God responded to these people? He showed them mercy. Before they ever went looking for God, before they ever turned from their sin, God showed them mercy. God reached into their lives and turned them from the love of sin and made them people who love holiness. He turned them from enmity and disobedience to the love and service of God. Does His mercy, does it offend you? Or when you hear that, when you hear stories like this, instead of saying, those people deserve justice. That man harmed a little child. And then because of his actions, that little child did heinous things. Or does your heart say, God treated those people the same way He treated me? We must understand mercy. And if we're going to understand mercy, we have to get our eyes and hearts around this notion that no one deserves mercy. That's exactly the character of it. No one has it coming to them. No one first gives to God so that it is repaid by mercy. No. Mercy is God's first reaching out to someone that doesn't deserve to be reached out to. In Titus chapter 3, I would invite you to turn there. In Titus chapter 3, we will see that God's mercy is the basis of the behavior that Paul commands Titus to remind Christians to pursue. God's mercy is the basis of the behavior that Paul commands. And in this passage, in the first 11 verses of Titus chapter 3, Paul is going to command Titus to teach behavior that is based on God's mercy in the gospel. Titus 3, 1 through 11, teach behavior that is based on God's mercy. And then in verses 12 through 15, Titus 3, 12 through 15, Paul will give these final greetings to Titus and to the church there on the Isle of Crete. And in these final greetings, he will continue to exhort them to pursue this behavior that is based on God's mercy. In the context of the book of Titus, what we've seen so far is in the first four verses of the letter, Titus 1, 1 through 4, Paul relates how God entrusted to him the proclamation of this of the accomplishment, the fulfillment of this eternal promise of eternal life. Before the ages began, Paul tells Titus, God promised eternal life, and then he entrusted the proclamation of the fulfillment of that promise to Paul. And then on the basis of that, Paul takes what's been entrusted to him And he's now writing this letter to Titus. And what he's instructing Titus to do in chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, is put elders in these churches that have been started. And what these elders are going to do is ensure that God's word is faithfully taught as it really is, as it has been handed down from Paul and the other apostles. The reason this is necessary is shown to us in Titus chapter 1 verses 10 through 16, where Paul talks about these false teachers, these people who come in and they want to exhort people to give their minds to these myths, these other stories about where the world comes from, or these genealogies. Paul will mention them here in Titus chapter 3, whereby you connect your lineage to the right people and that's how you get right with God. Or these people have these lists of rules where you do these right actions, and then you're acceptable before God. No, that's not the way it goes. Because people are teaching that, Paul wants Titus to put these elders in who are going to teach in chapter 2 what accords with sound doctrine. So in Titus chapter 2, in the first 10 verses of the chapter, Paul lays out what godliness looks like. And what godliness looks like boils down to Christ-likeness. And what Christ-likeness boils down to is self-control so that you can give your life for others. You restrain your own urges and impulses, and then you lay down your life for other people. And he tells us very specifically what that looks like for older men and for older women, for younger women and for younger men, and then even for those who are slaves. Paul spells out what Christ-likeness looks like. And then at the end of Titus chapter 2, in verses 11 through 15, he speaks of the way that Jesus has given himself, in verse 14, for us to redeem us. Now, I just want to point out, I didn't make this explicit last week, and I reproached myself for not making this explicit. Note how you've got there the penal substitutionary atonement. Jesus gave himself to redeem us. He died as a penalty. He died taking our penalty. He died as a substitute. He died in our place. And notice also how Jesus is the example. He is not only the penal substitutionary one who makes atonement for us, he's also the one who by his example shows us how to live. And we see that in verse 11, where Paul says the grace of God has appeared, and then in verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness. So Jesus dies for us, and in that he shows us how to live for others. And now we come to Titus chapter 3. And in verses 1 through 11, Paul is going to continue to instruct Titus about how Christians are to live, how he is to teach the Christians on the Isle of Crete to live. And in the first two verses of chapter 3, the specific way that Christians are to live is that they're to obey the government in humility. So look with me at Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities." These are government officials. "To be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people." When we read verses like this, I think that we can be inclined to make the mistake of concluding that this means that we never disagree with anyone. But note very carefully, Paul doesn't say anything about not disagreeing with anyone. I think we could make the mistake of thinking that this means we never counter falsehood with truth. But notice, Paul doesn't say not to do that either. You see, in Paul's day, the government is Rome. And Rome was wicked. And so for Paul's audience, these people who have become Christian, it goes without saying that the government officials are going to be wicked people who are not just. Often they're going to be corrupt. They're going to be men who take bribes. They're going to be men who are not the defenders of the good and the punishers of the wicked. They're going to be men who are taking bribes from the wicked and then stealing or otherwise punishing the good. This is not a good government. And this government is going to be teaching a way of thinking that runs contrary to everything that Christians believe. They're going to be teaching that the world was not made by God. They're going to be teaching that the way that you become right with God is not by faith in Christ, but by offering the appropriate sacrifices on the appropriate festival days so that you are acceptable to Roman culture. Paul is not, in Titus 3, 1 and 2, saying that the government is advancing Christianity. And if it's not clear to us yet, it should be clear that our government today is not advancing Christianity. And even in previous administrations, our government was not about the cause of advancing Christianity. Christianity and the United States of America are not coterminous. Paul is not saying that the government is advancing Christianity. He is saying to show honor to those in authority. Be submissive to rulers and authorities. But it goes without saying here that if they call you to do something that's contrary to the gospel, you must obey God rather than men. The New Testament's clear about those things. He's not saying Christians should believe what government officials say. He is not saying that Christians should not say that they think that the government is propounding a false religion, even if they don't call it a religion. They may have non-religious terms like environmentalism. They may have non-religious terms like social justice. They may have these but really what they're pushing is a false religion. He's not saying we shouldn't expose these things, and he's not saying that Christians should back away from proclaiming the truth about God and what he's done in Christ. He is saying that Christians are not to be rabble-rousers. We're not to be mobsters. We're not to be troublemakers. It's not, you see here, to speak evil of no one. It's not speaking evil of someone to say that they are wrong or to say that their beliefs are wrong. That's not speaking evil of someone. But this is to be done, notice how, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. We can courteously, gently, without quarreling, say, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, we will not bow to your gods, O King. And our God is able to deliver us. And even if he doesn't deliver us, we're not bowing to your gods. Gently, courteously, but firmly saying what is true. Now, as Paul continues into verses 3 through 7, he goes now into this passage where he's going to talk about the gospel. He's going to talk about God's mercy. And as he continues into verse 3, I think we get a little bit of insight into what Paul thinks those rulers and authorities, those government officials, are like. So he tells Christians how to respond to them in verses 1 and 2, and then he explains in verse 3, for we ourselves were once, and then he goes into this list of qualities, this list of characteristics. This is how Christians used to be, and I think the implication is, this is how the government officials are now. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. Now let's just pause and observe. Paul is not contradicting himself. He has just said in verse 2, speak evil of no one. And now he is saying, we used to be. You should respond in courtesy and gentleness and not without quarreling and be submissive to these people because we used to be basically what they are, foolish, disobedient, slaves to passion, hated by others, hating one another. He's not speaking evil of them. This is how they really are. And notice also, when he says, we ourselves were once, and then he lists all these things. Notice, he doesn't then follow this by saying, but then, we got our genealogy right. And we figured out that we descend from the right people. And he doesn't say, but then, we got our list of activities, our behaviors. We started doing the right things, and we pleased God. And he doesn't say, but then we heard the right stories, the right myths. And by believing those right myths, we got right with God. No, he doesn't say any of those things. Look at what he says in verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. What's he talking about? He's talking about here what he's been alluding to throughout the letter. Look back at Titus chapter 1. Verses 2 and 3, where in chapter 1, verse 2, Paul writes that godliness, the truth that accords with godliness, is the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His Word. That's what he means when he says that the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior has appeared. This promise that God made before the ages began, it's now been manifested. This is the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appearing. And then look at chapter 2 in verse 11, where Paul writes, for the grace of God has appeared. Compare that with verse 4 of chapter 3. The goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. Look back at 2:11, the grace of God has appeared, and then he goes on to talk about Jesus in verses 13 and 14. Our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. So when he says in 3:4, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he's talking about the coming of Jesus, who came and lived as a man, fully human, lived a perfect life, and then went to the cross. And because he was also God, was able to pay the penalty for sin. When this happened, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, look at verse 5, he saved us. Get the order right. It was God's goodness that appeared. It was God's loving kindness that appeared. And he saved us. We didn't first repent. We didn't first get our minds right. Let me encourage you this morning, if you came in this room and you were not identifying yourself as a Christian, and you came in thinking, whatever those Christians believe, I'm not really interested in it, I'm just here for fill in the blank, whatever your reason is, be careful. God might do to you what he did to us. God might show you mercy. God might cause you to hear what I am saying, and all of a sudden, you're surprised. This God before whom I'm guilty, whom I've offended all my life, he's ready to forgive me. This God showed me goodness and loving kindness by sending his son to die for me. You might find yourself believing that if you're not careful. The goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. He saved us. Look at the rest of verse 5 here. Not because of works done by us in righteousness. If you think that God saved you because you repented of your sins, you need to repent right now. You need to forsake that idea. That is not why God saved you. If you think that God saved you because you're basically a good person, you need to abandon that idea right now. You were not saved because of works that you did in righteousness. Not because you cried out to God. Not because you turned from your sin. Not because your parents were Christians. And not because somebody taught you the right stories. That's not why you were saved. You were saved because God was pleased to show you mercy. That's what the verse goes on to say. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. This this prostitute that I told you about in the introduction, she has a name. You know what her name was? Rahab. Rahab lived in Jericho, and her house was built into the wall, which was the ancient red light district. And I would imagine that if we had gone into Jericho and conducted business there for a week or two, we might have identified some upright, noble, honest, hardworking inhabitants of Jericho, that we might have said, you know, God, if you're going to save a person and then save their family, I recommend so and so. Or we might have at least identified some children that God was going to save from Jericho. That's not what God did. God wanted to make a point about His mercy. And God extends mercy to people that don't deserve it. And that's why Rahab the harlot got saved. That's why my friend who entered into an inappropriate relationship with his girlfriend and then caused her to have an abortion, that's why he got saved. He got saved because God delights to show mercy. And that's why my friend with this foul and detestable and perverse attraction to males that he then used against his own son, that's why he got saved, because God shows people mercy. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. And then Paul tells us how God saved us according to mercy. There are two things here, and these two things are describing the same thing. So he first says, by the washing of regeneration. That's the first thing. And here's the second. And renewal of the Holy Spirit. Let's think first about regeneration. Regeneration describes new life. If you've ever seen an earthworm, and maybe you've cut it in half, and it can continue to live, because the parts in the other end, it can recreate, it can regenerate itself, so to speak. Regeneration is where life comes from non-life. Life comes from death. And so what God has done to us is He has caused us to experience new life. It's like what Paul says in Ephesians 2 when he says, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God, being rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. And this making us alive gives us new abilities that we didn't have before. And if you go back and read John 3, the passage that David read earlier, you'll notice that again and again, what can happen or what is possible for people is spoken of in that passage. How can this be? Nicodemus asks. And Jesus says, a man cannot. Literally, people are not able to see the kingdom of heaven. People are not able to enter the kingdom of heaven unless they are born of water and spirit. That's what John 3 says. And now here we read of the washing of regeneration. So let's be clear, regeneration is the new birth, is being made alive in Christ Jesus. Those things are all the same reality. Why does He talk about washing? Why does Jesus speak of being born of water and the Spirit? The answer is in the passage that Mike read earlier in Ezekiel 36, where the Lord promises to Israel that when He brings them back from exile, He's going to sprinkle clean water on them, Ezekiel 36:25, and then in verse 26, He's going to give them new life by the power of His Spirit. That sprinkling of clean water is what I think Paul has in mind here when he refers to the washing of regeneration. The idea was that Israel had been driven out of the land, out of the clean realm, into the unclean realm of the dead, and when they were brought back to their own land, when they were returned from exile, God was going to cleanse them. He's going to sprinkle clean water on them and give them new life. And then, you know, Ezekiel 37, where the dry bones, the Spirit enters those dry bones and new life happens. So symbolically, what's happened to us is, it's as though we've been brought back into the presence of God, into the clean realm from exile. We've been sprinkled clean with water in a baptismal font. And in that washing, God has made us alive, and we can now enter into the presence of God. I think that's what Paul is talking about when he speaks here of the washing of regeneration. Perhaps you're here this morning, and you didn't come in identifying as a Christian, and you had no intention of becoming a Christian, but you're hearing me say these things, and you're sensing in yourself, I know I'm unclean. I know that there are stains on my conscience. You know what our prayer for you is? Our prayer is that God would extend His mercy to you. Our prayer is that you would experience the washing of regeneration. And if you're here this morning and you're a believer in Jesus, let me encourage you to think more on this washing that accompanies regeneration. You are clean. Repent of your sins, trust in Christ. You are clean. You've been washed. And, that's the first thing, and renewal of the Holy Spirit. This renewal, I think, is what we normally think of when we think of regeneration. Our capacities have been renewed. It's like we have new abilities that we didn't have before. There's an old Baptist catechism that asks the question, what is regeneration? And the answer is, regeneration is a work of the Holy Spirit by which the heart is renewed so that it turns from the love of sin to the love of holiness and from enmity and disobedience to the love and service of God. That's what this phrase is talking about. The renewal of the Holy Spirit. If you met my two friends, those two men that I've alluded to a couple of times in this sermon, if you met them today, you would never expect that what I've said of them is true of their past. And I've heard some stories from you in this room. I would never expect that you would have done. You would never expect that I would have done the things that I've done. When this happens to us, this washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, the Lord changes us. And because of this mercy that we've been shown, we can respond to unjust, wicked people who are like what we used to be with submission, obedience, being ready to do good works, not speaking evil of them, but speaking the truth, avoiding quarreling, being gentle, and showing perfect courtesy. Notice the relationship between verses 1 and 2 and verses 3 and following. 4 in verse 3, we ourselves were once. If you understand God's mercy, you can be merciful to others. And look at what Paul goes on to say there in verse 6. Having just spoken of the renewal of the Holy Spirit, he says, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. This is going right along with the end times fulfillment of those Old Testament promises, like what we saw in Ezekiel 36, which also speaks of the Holy Spirit. And we can think of passages like the end of Joel 2 and Joel 3, where the sons and daughters are going to prophesy because of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This is one of the characteristics of God's salvation of His people. And now He's accomplished this in Jesus. It's been inaugurated. One day it will be fulfilled. So these Old Testament categories are being used to interpret what has happened to Christians. These Gentile Christians on the Isle of Crete have experienced the fulfillment of God's promises, and the Holy Spirit has been poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, verse 7, so that being justified by His grace. And then Paul doesn't add here through faith, but we're used to him doing that. Ephesians 2, he says that people are justified by grace through faith, and Romans 1 through 5, Paul teaches that people are justified by grace through faith. Here he just shortens it to justified by His grace. And let's just compare that with what the false teachers in Crete and in other places that Paul went were teaching. Paul speaks in 1 Timothy 1 and in Titus 1 and Titus 3 about what they're advocating. And basically, they're interested in genealogies. We've talked about that a couple of times in this sermon. You trace your ancestry back to the right people, and therefore you're right with God. He talks about, in Titus chapter 1, in verse 14, he talks about the commands of people who turn away from the truth. So you check the boxes that they tell you to check, you do the deeds they tell you to do, and then you're right before God. Genealogies, these commands of people, he's talked about myths, you believe the right things that aren't what the Bible teaches. And you get justified. No, that's not the Christian version. The Christian version is you're justified by His grace. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. It's like the mercy that's been poured out upon you. So don't sit here this morning and think, I'll trust in Christ when I get my life in order. That's precisely the point. You're not supposed to have your life in order. Otherwise, it won't look like grace. It won't look like mercy. We're justified by His grace. And then in verse 7, he goes on to say, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs. What's an heir? An heir is someone who is going to inherit from the Father. I think what's happening here is the new birth imagery is crowding into this passage from Paul's reference to the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And even though he doesn't explicitly allude to the new birth, ideas from that category, those concepts are now coming into the passage because that's what regeneration is. So by means of the new birth, you're born into the family of God and you are an heir. Being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Everybody in this room is facing death. It is absolutely, unavoidably certain. We will all die. Some of us sooner than others. And it may surprise us who dies first. That's the way life works. Sometimes people die that we would never expect to die. People that we would expect to die seem to live on and on and on. We are all, however, facing death. And no stem cell research and no other high-tech scientific medical advance is going to stave off the reality of death. The only hope for overcoming death is a hope of eternal life. And that's what Paul speaks of here. He speaks of those who have been born again and are thereby heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is our hope. This is our hope so that we can look death in the face and say, you have no claims on me. You have no claims on me. So you can threaten me with death and tell me that I must renounce Christ if I want to continue to live. And I will say to you, in order to live, I must hold fast to Christ. That's what I have to do. And then Paul, now he moves to instruct Titus to teach in verse 8. And he says, the saying is trustworthy. What saying? I think it's what he's just spoken of from verses 4 through 7. He's just articulated the gospel. The way that Christ came and God saved, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His mercy, so that people are justified by the grace of God through their faith. All this, the saying is trustworthy. This is what elders, back in chapter 1, verse 9, are to hold firm to. Titus 1:9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he can give instruction in sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it. 3:8, the saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things. Why does he need to insist on these things? Because other people are telling a different story. They're teaching a different message. And so Titus is to be like a bulldog. Titus is to insist on these things, to not let go of this bone. This is the church's life, the gospel. And so Titus is to insist on it, so that, in verse 8, those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Notice how the good works come after the mercy and the salvation and the justification. Then come the good works that people devote themselves to because of the way they've been shown mercy. That's the logic of this passage. And then Paul explains here at the end of verse 8, these things, these good works, are excellent and profitable for people. And then in verses 9 through 11, Paul is going to tell Titus how to deal for those who keep trying to get that bone out of the dog's mouth, out of the bulldog's mouth. Titus is to insist on these things, and if he faces people who continue to say, no, we got to get our genealogy right. No, we got to believe the right myths. No, you've got to have this in your done right column and that in your done right column, and you got to do these things if you want to be right with God. Look at verse 9. Avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Now, Paul is not saying never discuss these things. He said, back in chapter 1, verse 9, that the elder has to give instruction and rebuke those who contradict. And then he has told Titus, in chapter 1, verse 13, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in faith. So Titus is to contend for the truth. He is to enter into discussions and explain the truth. But those who persist, once there comes a point where we have now crossed a line and we're no longer having a productive discussion about what's right and wrong, true and false. We're now having a foolish controversy because this person is not going to change their mind. And Paul says to Titus, avoid that, because this is unprofitable and worthless. And then verse 10, as for a person who stirs up division, what is that? In this passage, a person who stirs up division is a person that doesn't understand God's mercy and insists that people have to qualify for God's mercy. You have to qualify for God's mercy by being the right kind of person. And in this case, it has to do with genealogies and keeping the law. And probably myths. In our day, being the right kind of person, I think, probably has to do with being politically correct. Those who insist upon political correctness that infringes upon the gospel are stirring up division. Notice Paul's perspective on this. Those who are insisting on the truth are not the ones who are making division. It's those who are teaching falsehood that are stirring up division. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Can you think of any passages in the New Testament that are similar to that? Maybe something along the lines of, if your brother sins against you, go to him. And if he repents, you've won your brother. If he refuses to repent, take one or two others along with you. And if he hears you, then you've won your brother. If he refuses to repent, then tell it to the church. And let him plead to you as a tax collector or a Gentile. Paul has an awareness here of what Jesus taught. And he is telling Titus to take the teaching of Jesus and apply it to false teachers. Paul is telling Titus that there will come a point where you've reached the end of profitable discussion. This person is now stirring up division. You warn them once and then twice, and then you exclude them from the congregation. Have nothing more to do with him, knowing, verse 11, that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Self-condemned. It may look like the church is being judgmental. It may look like the church is being cruel. That's not the case. The one who's been disciplined is self-condemned. So Paul urges Titus in Titus 3, 1 through 11 to teach this behavior that is based on the gospel, this behavior that is based on God's mercy. In verses 12 through 15, we see his final greetings to the church. And as we come to these verses, we come to the conclusion of the letter that Paul wrote to Titus. And you'll recall when we began this study that we observed that later in Paul's ministry, in 2 Timothy, Titus is no longer on the island of Crete. And right here in Titus 3:12, we read, "When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis." So I'm inclined to think that probably the churches on the Isle of Crete weren't that excited about Titus leaving. Here they had a co-worker of the Apostle Paul. This is a man of great authority, a great ability. They're probably not excited to see him go. But Paul writes this letter that in essence frees Titus because it gives him orders. It frees him from the obligation that he may feel to these churches for their health and enables him to move on as Paul instructs him here. So when Artemis and Tychicus come from Paul, he's to go to Paul at Nicopolis, for I've decided, Paul writes, to spend the winter there. Verse 13, "Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way." So it appears that Zenas and Apollos are there on Crete also, and Titus is now being instructed to send them on their way. We read elsewhere in the New Testament that Apollos was a great teacher, a phenomenal speaker, somebody that everybody loved to listen to. Nobody would be excited about him leaving. We love to hear him preach. We don't want him to leave. Paul says he has to go. Sorry, there it is. He's got to go do work elsewhere. Look at the last part of verse 13 there. "See that they lack nothing." This letter is written to Titus. It's read in the church. And it places an obligation on those churches in Crete. We've got to provide for Zenas and Apollos when they go. We've got to see that Zenas and Apollos, these men who are doing the work of the ministry, taking the gospel to those who haven't heard, we've got to see that they have what they need. This is a verse that says to us today, and I am so grateful for the way that our congregation responds when missionaries come through. We've had the Housleys through, we've had the Farmers through, and we have those who are in our midst who are going out. And I am so grateful and encouraged by the way that it comes from the congregation. See that they lack nothing. And we are doing well. And let's excel still more in this. Let's not be a church fat and happy and wealthy in America that keeps back our resources. Let's be a church that sees that those who take the gospel to the ends of the earth lack nothing. I met with a man today, or this week, who's studying at the seminary. He's from India. Just massive poverty in India. I said to him, "How are you financing being here in America studying at Southern Seminary?" And he said, "Well, from India, I went to England and I did this internship program at this church in England and they got to know me for 2 years. And then they asked me at the end of the time, 'What do you want to do?' I said, 'I want to go to seminary.' And they approved of Southern Seminary." He said, "And they're paying for it." I said, "They're paying for it?" He said, "Yes." He said, "They pay my tuition, they pay my room and board, and they pay my airline ticket for my wife and me and our child to travel back home to India once a year because they don't want us to stay in America." That's a missions-minded church. See that they lack nothing. Verse 14, "And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful." In response to God's mercy, this is how we live. We devote ourselves to good works and help in cases of urgent need so that we are not unfruitful. Verse 15, "All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." And again, notice the plural there. Grace be with you all. This letter is written to Titus, but it's for the whole church. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, the preaching was entrusted to Paul. He left Titus on Crete to set things in order. Titus established these elders there who were to teach the truth and refute false teachers. And then Paul sets forth what godliness looks like in Titus 2, for young, old, male, female, slave, free. That behavior is based on and lives out Christ's sacrificial example, which is made possible by his substitutionary atonement. And then Paul instructs Titus about how the Christians are to relate to the governing authorities. The motivation for that kind of action is mercy, God's mercy in Christ. And then the church is to discipline false teachers who refuse to repent. And the church is to send Titus on and see that other traveling Christian workers lack nothing and be fruitful. And apparently, it's worked. The work goes on. God's Word is living and active and does the work. And the church continues, just as Paul teaches here in Titus. And praise God for it. Let's pray together. Lord, we would never have dreamed of a promise made before the ages began of eternal life. It never would have entered into our minds. And Father, we never would have come up for ourselves with this elaborate plan of salvation that you have worked in Christ. We never would have expected you to send your own Son. We would not have dared to request it. And you have overwhelmed us with your astonishing mercy. Lord, would you give us hearts that celebrate how gratuitous and disturbing and surprising your mercy is. Lord, would you make us those who don't forget what we once were, but who see people who are like what we once were and respond to them with courtesy and love and gentleness. And Lord, enable us to extend to them the love that you have shown to us in Christ. Give us hearts that love lost people, that cannot keep silent about the good news. And Father, make us fruitful until your church is built and the earth is filled with your glory. Speak, O Lord, in the name of Jesus. Amen.